Well, it is good to be back with you this week and to be back in the book of Galatians. Actually, I was in Galatians last week at Christ Community Church, but I believe you were in Hebrews with Nate Johnson here. And thank you guys. That was a blessing to Nate's and me as well. We drove 14, 15 hours to Walla Walla, and then we're in 10 hours of meeting and drove back. And so that was what we were doing instead of prepping sermons last week. So it was good to have Nate with us. But anyways, back in Galatians, we're at Galatians chapter 4, looking at the first 11 verses. If you're using our church Bible, that's found on page 1156. We're coming to another one of these passages in the letter of Galatians that I've described as Paul's dynamite passages. What I mean with that by that is that the letter is peppered with these little passages that have explosive power in them. And Galatians is hard going at times. There's dense arguments that Paul's making here. But then we come to these dynamite passages, and if we're following the argument, we're tracking what he's saying, and we get a hold of it, that explosive power gets into us, and it's transformative. In this passage we're about to read, Paul's picking up the argument that he's just left off at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, in Christ you are all sons through faith. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. Having put on Christ, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so Paul picks up those ideas of being sons of God in Christ and heirs. But as C.S. Lewis would put it, he takes us further up and further in this passage here. Let me read to us then Galatians 4, 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observed days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. This is God's word. Let us say together, thanks be to God. In this passage, we see both by argument and inference important truths about who God is, what God does, and what it means for us. Who God is, what he does, and what it means for us. Some of this, it's more teasing out the implications of what Paul says, and others, it's following along the straight argument. First, what does this passage teach us about who God is? And the first truth I want you to see is that the one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, we're going to need to do some hard thinking for a couple minutes here, and I put it up front, so as it gets warm and you fall asleep, later in the service, that's okay. Hopefully you're awake now for a bit of hard thinking. And it is hard thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three in one, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the payoff is to better understand the mystery of God himself as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So let us turn for a moment to reflect on the doctrine of the Trinity, God's three in oneness. Okay, this is a challenge for us. It's impossible to fully conceptualize. We can say the words that God is both three and one, but to picture what that means is beyond our ability. And yet that very challenge, I think, is an argument for the reality of the one God who names himself Father, Son, and Spirit. After all, I find it very implausible to assume that we mortal, finite creatures should easily be able to grasp the nature of the true God. The true God who stands behind all that exists, who is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, to say, yeah, he's like this, 2 plus 2 equals 4, straightforward and easy. that doesn't sound like the sort of being that stands behind all beings. And yet a God that we can't fully comprehend sounds like the sort of God that really is there. Hermann Bavinck, at the beginning of his second volume of the Reformed Dogmatics, begins by stating that mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. Dogmatics is kind of an older word, but it means the teaching of the church, the theology of the church. And so he's saying that mystery is the lifeblood of the church's belief. Why? Because the knowledge that God has revealed himself in nature and scripture far surpasses the human imagination and understanding. From the very start of our labors, we face the incomprehensible one. God is incomprehensible, but nevertheless has revealed himself to us. Through creation, through nature, through our experience, and fundamentally through scripture, God has revealed himself to us. And so we're drawn into the mystery of God, but that mystery itself is never dispelled. So Paul somewhat paradoxically says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that we do know something of God, but it's only because he first knew us. John in his first letter says something similar. We love because he first loved us. His knowledge and love and revelation is always prior to our knowledge and love of him. Okay, as we approach the mystery, I want you to notice in the middle of the passage, God's work that Paul outlines here is organized around a twofold sending. Do you see that word sent is repeated twice? Verse 4, God sent forth his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God sent forth his spirit, or the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see that twofold sending there? God sent forth his son, God sent forth his son's spirit. And what is the end of that double sending? That Christ's spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. So God sends his son and sends his spirit so that by his Holy Spirit in his son, we can know God as Father. So God's act is described as sending the son and the spirit. But then look down at verse 7, the end. So you are of that first paragraph. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. How? Through God. Verse 4 through 6 describes God's work as sending the Son and the Spirit. Verse 7, the entire work is simply the work of God. And that seems to be an irreconcilable tension. Who makes us heirs? Is it the Son and the Spirit? Or is it the one God? Unless we recognize the distinction between God, his Son, and Spirit is not a distinction outside of God, like the distinction between God and us, but a distinction inside of God. That within God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished, and distinguished by their relationships to each other. This is developing an argument that Paul has been making implicitly all along through this letter. In sending the Son and the Spirit, God is acting directly, not through another. If you've been here for the series, you might remember back at Galatians 1:1, the very beginning, Paul, an apostle. How is he an apostle? Not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See what he's saying there? I'm an apostle by a direct act of God, by a divine act, not from human agency. But then do you see which side of that equation he places Jesus on? Not from mere humans acting, making me an apostle, sending me out, but through Jesus Christ and God. For God to act through Jesus Christ is for God to act directly. Likewise, we looked at that strange little verse in 3:20 a couple weeks ago. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Apply that logic then to just what we read. When God sends the Spirit and the Son, is he sending an intermediary that implies more than one? Well, no, Paul says, God is one. And yet, nevertheless, the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, this sending the Son into the world and sending the Spirit of the world is an action of God in time. Indeed, Paul says it's the fullness of time. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But this action in time points back to an eternal distinction within God himself between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that distinction that God was, is, and ever will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the very distinction is the relationships. That the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, not the Father, Likewise, the Father and Son breathe forth the Spirit. The Spirit is breathed forth. Those relationships distinguish one from another. In technical language, we'd say the mission of the Son and Spirit in the world shows us something about the procession of Father, of Son and Spirit from the Father. All that to say, what we are reading about here is not three gods, nor are we reading about three phases in God's biography, like first he was Father, then Son, and then Spirit. Nor are we reading about three parts that when they all get added together make up God. The Father is God in his totality. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. And yet, nevertheless, these three are one. They're related to each other and distinct from each other. Okay, what's the big deal? Why give ourselves a headache trying to understand this? Three reasons. First, if we love God, we should long to understand him as he reveals himself to us. When you love someone, you attend to the reality of that person as they reveal themselves to you. Just take an example from marriage, okay? You have a temptation to project on your spouse. Now, if my wife keeps hinting to me that she really doesn't like NASCAR, and I just say, no, we're going to keep watching NASCAR on Saturdays because it's what we always do. You love NASCAR, right? It's ignoring the hints that she's giving me, the revelation that she'd rather do something besides NASCAR. We've never watched NASCAR, but that kind of idea. We do that sort of thing, don't we? No, of course she loves fishing. We do that together all the time. Well, maybe she's been hinting that she might like to do something else occasionally. And if you love your spouse, you don't just project on them. You pick up on those hints, right? Well, if we love God, likewise, we should attend to him and attend to him as he reveals himself to be, as he reveals himself to us to be. And so one reason we meditate on God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, is because we love God, and that's how he's shown himself to be to us. Second, the doctrine of the Trinity tells us about God's eternal nature. God's eternal nature. I became a father only when I had children. When I was, 22, that's when I became a father. Before that, I wasn't a father. Maybe I had paternal instincts. Maybe I had latent capabilities to be a father. But until I became a father, it wasn't really there. And those of you who have become parents, you might recall, there's all kinds of worries that you have. Like, this new member is joining our family, and what if we don't really like them? How are we going to get along? Like, there's this new... You have these worries. And then when the child's born, you hold them, and it's like those worries kind of dissipate. It's like, I love this child. You know, all sorts of new worries then come up about, I don't want to drop the child, those kinds of things. Something happens that you're transformed. And kind of same thing happens when you have a second kid. If you had a first kid, we had a little bit of time between, and you kind of wonder, like, am I going to be, like, I'm going to have to divide my love between two kids? Like, how's this going to work out? And then when you have a second kid, all of a sudden, it's like, no, it just... It's like exponential growth. It doubles. It's not like you run out of love. It's not a finite resource. All that to say, that's something that happened to me in time that unfolded throughout my life. But God isn't like that. God from eternity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't become a Father when he sent his Son into the world, but eternally God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternally subsisting community of love. And what that means for us is when we pray to God, Abba, Father, we are addressing God as he really, truly, eternally is. That's not something that he became at some point in the unfolding of his story, but it's something fundamental about the nature of who he is. He really is a loving Father from eternity. Third, on the other part, we could say, the Son is fully God. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity means, that in the Son... God fully enters into our world, and that not just a part of God, not just a piece of God, but God in his totality. And that means that God really is how he reveals himself to be in Jesus Christ. God really, truly is what he shows himself to be in Jesus Christ. One of the most frequent mistakes in the Christian life is falling into this way of thinking that Jesus is loving and kind, and it sure is good because he pacifies this kind of angry, dour father figure that's off somewhere else. But what the doctrine of the Trinity means is that the God who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross is what God is really like. That God the Father is like Jesus Christ. God the Spirit is like Jesus Christ, the three in one. It's revealing God's true nature. So when you read the Gospels, it shows you what God is like when he lives out a human life amongst us. What you read about Jesus in the Gospels shows us what God is truly, really like. There's nothing hidden in reserve that we don't know about. There's not some other part of God hidden from us. God is eternally mysterious, but he has really, truly revealed himself to us. Okay, that's what this passage tells us by implication about who God is. We may not even get to the third point. We'll see. I'll try and manage time well. What does God do? The God who is three in one from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does he do? Well, this passage tells us, here's the second truth I want you to see. God sends forth his Son and Spirit. God sends forth his Son and Spirit. In this passage, Paul outlines God's mission in the world. That God is doing something through the story of history. Through the unfolding of time, God is on a mission. Remember, if you've been here for the larger series, that Paul is making an argument about the place of the law in the Christian life. An argument about the place of the law in the Christian life, and he does that arguing by analogy in this chapter here, or at least this passage. Notice he makes a distinction. In verses 3 through 5, he keeps talking about we. In the same way, we also, when we were children, And what he's talking about there is Jewish Christians. He's saying we were children under these elementary principles. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, do you see he switches from we to you. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. And now that you have come to know God, he's there addressing the Gentile Christians in Galatians. So he's making an analogy between the situation of Israel and what happened when the Messiah came in the fullness of time, and the situation of the Gentiles. First, he begins by developing this illustration from chapter 3 of heirs under tutors and guardians. The heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the 17th century, Louis XIV, the Sun King, as he came to be called, was crowned when he was 5 years old. But he wasn't considered to come of age until he was 23. So for 18 years, this absolute monarch of France, who was in charge of everything in France, wasn't in charge of everything in France. He was under guardianship. His mother and then others ran the kingdom on his behalf. And in a sense, he was basically, might as well have been a servant. He had to do what he was told. Until he came of age. And Paul's saying the Jews were in an analogous situation. Verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, okay, under the old covenant, we were children, but we were enslaved to the elementary principles in the world. We were children and yet like slaves. This word elementary principles, what do we make of that? Well, the word basically means the rudiments or the basic building blocks. So it can mean elements like earth, wind, fire, that kind of thing. But it can also refer to the alphabet, ABCs. That's, aleph, bet, however you want to say that. The alphabet, the ABCs that you learn, and those are the rudiments of reading, right? That you have to learn ABC and then you get on to words. And so Paul is saying here that the law was given to Israel when they were children, and it was like learning the ABCs of coming to know God. We were like children, but we were enslaved to the ABCs, the rudiments, the basic principles. Well, what changed? Verse 4 tells us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's the turning point in the mission of God, the center of God's mission, indeed the center of the history of the world. God sent forth his Son, and it changes everything. Notice again, it's assuming that the Son exists with God before being sent. That's a strange way to say someone was born or adopted. It talks about us being adopted, but not the Son being adopted. He is sent forth. How is he sent forth? He's born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman seems to have a twofold allusion here. It's an allusion to Christ's virgin conception, that although he is the Son of Man, he is born of a woman. No father is mentioned. But it also seems to be an allusion to the promise to Eve. Remember back in the Genesis 3, the promise to Eve is that the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman will be at enmity with each other, biting each other, crushing the head of the serpent. And now that's all coming to a head here. In the sending of the Son, born of a woman, that promise to Eve is coming to fruition. But he's also born under the law. He's born as one liable to keep the law. And Paul's unpacked that in the previous couple chapters, that he comes to fulfill the law, to keep the law so that he can redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Israel's age of minority is complete. Through Jesus, the Messiah, God's people have come of age. And so Paul uses here Exodus language. God's people were enslaved, but now they have been redeemed. But it's not just freedom from Pharaoh or Egypt. It's freedom from the regime of sin itself. But you see, there's a step further. Paul's already talked about redemption in this letter. He's talked about justification, right standing with God. But it doesn't end there. He goes a step further. The truth is even more glorious, that God's eternal hope for his people is brought to fruition so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might become sons of God. In ancient Rome, adoption was oftentimes the adoption of an adult to become the heir on someone's behalf, so it was a legal arrangement. So Julius Caesar, for example, adopted his grandnephew, Gaius Octavius, Octavian, Caesar Augustus. And when Julius Caesar died, his name and his estate and his military position all went to Octavian, who then eventually became Caesar Augustus. And that's the kind of framework Paul's thinking about here, is that God has adopted us as heirs. He's brought us into his family so that we are now his children, that we inherit all that he offers to us. Through the sending of the Son, adoption is in Jesus Christ as we're brought into this eternal loving relationship with God the Father. That adoption means we relate to God the Father as Jesus relates to God the Father. That's what sending the Son accomplishes. And then you see the second sending. The sending of the Spirit applies that work to us as individuals. Okay, so the fullness of time is fulfilled through the sending of Christ Jesus. But now in you and I's individual lives, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Paul's been talking about these great truths throughout the letter of justification, redemption, adoption, but these are not just external realities. Through the Holy Spirit, they are applied to our hearts, to our inner lives. God sent the Son into the world to fulfill the law and redeem us. God sends the Spirit into each of our individual hearts, the center of our being, our inner life, to transform us as we come to Christ Jesus. You see the key act there of the Son's Spirit within us, crying out, Abba, Father. The one God is addressed as Father in and with the Son by the indwelling power of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, occasionally God is called Father, but he's never called Abba. But Jesus, when he addresses God throughout the Gospels, if you read through, he almost always addresses God as Father in intimate terms. And this word Abba, it's Aramaic. It's a bit like, it's like a child babbling word. So we say Dada, Papa, that kind of thing. It's the kind of word that an adult would still refer to their child, adult parents. So I wouldn't call my dad on the phone and say Dada, something like that. But maybe, we don't say Papa in my family, but maybe some families say Papa even as adult children. It's that kind of a thing. Of it's an intimate term. There's a closeness, but there's also, it's an appropriate term for adults to address one another. So it's not quite baby talk. At any rate, though, it is an audacious thing to call the eternal, infinite, incomprehensible God. And so in Paul's day, it would have been considered almost inappropriate to address God as Abba. Indeed, we ourselves, how dare we address God as Abba or Papa in our prayers, the God who is infinite and incomprehensible, except for this fact that Jesus himself consistently does so and that he teaches his disciples to do so. Because through the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ and so have the Son's relationship to the Father. Just as Jesus, as the Son of the Father, has the right to come into his Father's office, as it were, and mess around and sit on his dad's lap, we would never do that unless we had that same relationship. Which one of the Kennedys was under JFK's desk, like that kind of thing? Like, we wouldn't go into the Oval Office and climb under the president's desk unless you're the Son of the Father. And because the Holy Spirit is within us, Christ's own Spirit, now we have that same relationship to God the Father. As it were, we can climb under the desk in the Oval Office. We have that kind of intimacy with God. We'll just finish it out really fast, I promise. Just to draw the other side of the analogy, what does that mean for us? Paul's saying, okay, Israel was children, but they were enslaved to the basic principles, the ABCs, the law. Now the fullness of time has fulfilled all that. And then in verses 8 through 11, he draws an analogy to the situation of the Gentiles in Galatia that he's writing to. He says, Israel was formerly enslaved. You also were enslaved, not to the law, but to those that by nature are not gods, to false gods. You were enslaved to your idolatry, chasing after things that promise power and wealth, but do not ultimately fulfill. False idols. Israel comes of age with the sending of God's Spirit, the Messiah, Israel's Messiah that they looked forward to. And Paul is now saying that actually also changed everything for you as Gentiles as well. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you then turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Just summarize this as the third truth here. God wants us to live as sons, not slaves. God wants us to live as sons, not slaves. He's using this elementary principle world to categorize together what Jews used to practice and what Gentiles used to practice, the ABCs of religion: fasting, feasting, sacrificing, holy days, all those sorts of things. For Jews, it was following the God-given basics of the law. For Gentiles, it was idolatrous worship, sacrifices to idols and statues. Now Paul's saying, now that you Gentiles have come to know the true God, turning back to Israel's law is like going back to the ABCs. It's unnecessary. You've come to the reality that the law pointed forward to, and so you don't need to go back. Maybe just using an illustration to help clarify this. If you transferred school districts, let's say in high school, okay, I used to be a Meridian, now I'm in Linden, I'm switching from, what is it, Trojans, I think, to Lions. Now you could say, well, okay, I have a new identity, I'm part of this new school district, and I really want to internalize the whole Lions experience. So I'm actually, even though I'm a sophomore, I'm going to go back to kindergarten and go through all the years of school to get back up to high school. That would be a bizarre thing to do, right, when you're 15 going back to kindergarten, just because you switched school districts. Well, Paul's saying, you're doing an analogous thing here to the Gentiles. You've come to the reality, you're in high school, you know God, and yet you want to go back to circumcision and things like that, that are it's like the kindergarten, it's like the ABCs. You don't need to go back and repeat all that. You're in the fullness of the relationship already through the Son. And so Paul criticizes them here. He's saying, look, you're observing days and months, seasons, years, you're recognizing all these holy times, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Maybe it was pointless to introduce you to the freedom you have in Christ through his redemption, because you just want to go back and enslave yourselves. That does raise for us kind of an interesting question in a Reformed tradition, because our Westminster Standards, that's one of the statements of faith we have here at Wise Lake Chapel, tells us to observe Sunday as a Sabbath day. So what do we make of that? Are we caught in a fundamental trap here? Have we gone astray in our tradition? Likewise, we in a few weeks are going to, believe it or not, it is a few weeks, we're going to start Advent season when we're preparing for Christmas. It'll be Christmas season. And then a few weeks after that, it's going to be Lent, preparing for Easter. Is to talk about Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, is that to do what Paul is criticizing here? Well, the fundamental thing that he's arguing is that God wants us to live as sons, not as slaves. And there's more than one way to observe a holy day. For the Jews, ideally, the Sabbath was a response to God's redemption. So God brings them out of Egypt and he says, keep the seventh day holy, because you were slaves and now you're free. It's an act of freedom. That now that you're no longer enslaved, you can rest on the seventh day. And that's what God desires for us as well, is you are free, and so set apart a day for joyous worship together. We do it as an act of freedom, though, not with your conscience bound in a servile way as slaves, like if I don't show up at church this Sunday, Pastor Nathan and the elders are going to tell God, and God is going to really give it to me. Like that kind of, like this sort of looking over our shoulder. That's what God doesn't desire. God desires us to live freely as sons in the freedom won for us in Christ, in the freedom of our adoption. There's more we can say about that, but we can chat and coffee if you're worried about that. So that'll be the plan. What then does this passage tell us? It tells us that God really, truly, eternally, unchangingly is a father who loves. In fact, he's a father who loves so much that he gave to us, even when we rejected him, he gave to us the very best that he has to offer. A father who loves us so much that he sent his son into the world to redeem us, that he sent his spirit into our hearts so that we might love him as a father. Remember the parable of the prodigal son who goes off, he rejects his father, he wastes all the money that he gets, and then he wakes up in the pig trough and he says, "What am I doing? My father's so rich, I should go back and I'll work for him like one of the servants. I'll be a slave to him and kind of work off my debt, but at least I'll be better fed as a slave there." That's kind of the mindset that we have. It's like, okay, I need to go to God and I'll be a slave for him and eventually earn my place. But do you remember what happens when the son starts coming back home? When he's still a long way off, the father sees him. And the father doesn't start drawing up a contract that if you do this, this, and this, then eventually you can earn your way back into the family. No, remember, the father runs to him and hugs this dirty child who's been sleeping in the pig trough, who's filthy, who's undeserving, who has rejected him. He hugs him and he kisses him and he clothes him in his own robe. And that's what Paul is telling us is true of each one of us. Though we have rejected the Father runs out to us in the sending of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he draws us into his embrace. He says, "No, call me Abba. Call me Papa. You can talk to me in that close of terms. In fact, that's what I want, is you to talk to me in those close of terms." God really is a Father who really truly loves us so much that he gave all that he had, his Son and his Spirit. Indeed, God gives himself to us and for us. God sends God into the world and into our hearts. And so we are transformed by this different identity that we are given. That's one of the themes of Galatians. That we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And what does that mean? It means that we live as children of God, as sons and daughters who share in Christ's own relationship to the Father. And that can be, any of us can have that intimate relationship with God. It's simply trusting that Jesus has indeed redeemed us and that in him we can come to God. It's as simple as that. For some of us, we've never trusted. For others of us, maybe years ago, we said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I trust Jesus," and yet, as it were, we're still off at a distance, not coming to God as our Father and his warm embrace. And so for all of us, the application is fundamentally to draw near to God who draws us near to himself. Let's pray together. Lord God, we consider two mysteries in your word. These are thoughts that we would never dare to imagine on our own, but you reveal yourself to us. First, as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and how that is true. We know that it's true, but how it works out, it's beyond our minds to comprehend. It's a mystery. But then you reveal to us this second mystery, that you love us who have rebelled against you. That you love us so much that you sent your Son, who freely loved us and gave himself for us, and that you send your Spirit into our hearts that we might address you as Father. Even now, as we turn to song and to prayer, we ask that you would be doing that in our hearts, that we would know you more deeply as our Father, that we would find our true identity in Christ Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.